If you have your Bibles with you, I just want to invite you to turn in them to Romans chapter 10. Romans 10. And while you're turning there, I want to say just something. I'm really thankful for all the cards and the texts and different things that people sent this last few weeks for pastor appreciation. None of them were necessary. All of them were encouraging, and I'm just so incredibly thankful. It is a great joy to pastor this church, a great honor, and I'm just really, really thankful. So thank you. This is an awesome church, and I think I'm privileged to be a part of it. I think we all are. So Romans chapter 10, and our text today is verses 5 through 13. All right, the Word of God says, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that a person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, 'Do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead.' But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, 'Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame.' For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord over all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Let's pray again. Father, I pray that as we grasp the incredible truths that are in this passage and in this text, we will be struck with awed adoration for who you are and your grace and your love and your mercy, for the way that you broke our chains and set us free and gave us life. I pray that the saints would rejoice in you and in our salvation. And I pray that the gospel, that it would just be so clear and compelling to anyone here who comes outside of Christ, that today they will trust in Jesus. And that you will give us hope through the gospel this morning. That we will all take hope in what you have done. And we will see the trials that we face in light of the grace that you have shown us. And not be overcome. Thank you for this church. Thank you for the way that you're working among us. I pray that you will continue that work even now in this next few moments together as we open your word and exalt in your truth. You are so good to us, Father. You are so gracious. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I for one am glad that everyone came out on this incredible holiday weekend. Did you know it's a holiday weekend? Tomorrow's a great holiday. It is, in fact, one of my favorite holidays of the year. I absolutely love it. I'm going to celebrate it. One of these days, I'm going to buy this long, flowing black frock. I don't know if you know what a frock is. It's like a robe. I'm going to get a mallet, and that's how I'm going to celebrate. I'm just going to wear this thing all day long. You know the holiday I'm referring to, right? I mean, you guys know this holiday. It's a great holiday. I don't even have to name it. You know it. Tomorrow is Reformation Day. It goes way back to a monk named Martin Luther who nailed his 95 theses to a door. He wore a frock. That's where that came from, by the way. And he had a mallet. But he took that mallet and he took a thesis that he wrote in protest against what he saw was bad doctrine. And he nailed it to a church in Wittenberg, Germany on October 31st, 1517, which means that next year will be 500 years. But it's October 31st. That's tomorrow. And that caused... that action, that monk with a mallet, as it were, caused a stir or an earthquake that would shake the world. It's not hyperbole to say that that was that the Reformation, the things that followed after what Martin Luther started, the way that God worked through all of that was ended up with one of the most, it is the most, one of the most significant events in history. It's certainly one of the most significant events in church history, but it is also, in its direct and indirect implications, massively significant for the wider culture that we live in. And as I said, 2017 marks 500 years. And just a challenge for you, if you're interested, why don't you read at least one book on the Reformation, or like a bio on one of the reformers, like Martin Luther, next year. Just one book. And in fact, if you're interested, look on our website. I'll have a list of recommendations there tomorrow. So why don't you do that in 2017? But central to the Reformation, to that thing that happened, or began to happen in 1517, were five slogans. We call them the five solas, and that comes from the Latin word that means alone. Sola is alone. Two of them relate directly to our text today. Sola Christus and sola fide. That means Christ alone and faith alone. And the reason that these slogans came out in protest was because the prevailing doctrine of the church in the 16th century called for faith in Christ mixed and mingled together with good works in order to be right with God. They didn't discount faith, but they said that faith, if it is to be saving, it can't be just faith. You have to have good works, and your good works are meritorious, and together, they come together in this combination, and God looks at them together, and he weighs your good works, and he weighs your faith, and he decides whether he wants to bestow his grace on you or not. Doesn't sound like grace anymore when you say it like that, but that's what they were believing in. So they protested. They rejected that notion, and they did that because Martin Luther did that because he had read Romans. I mean, that's amazing to me. You read Martin Luther's history, it was Romans that made the lights come on for him. He read what we're reading today. That a man or a woman or a child is made right before God on the basis of faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. There's no other way, and that's the point of this text this morning. Romans 10, 5-13. Underline the fact that we are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. We studied verse 4 last week, but we kind of have to revisit for a moment because verse 5, as you can tell by the way that it begins, is connected to verse 4. Verse 4 says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Now, I know that's kind of grammatically difficult for us to put our minds around, so let me say it a different way that's totally grammatically acceptable, and maybe it'll make more sense. You could translate this verse like this. The goal of the law, the goal of the law is Christ for righteousness to everyone who believes. I mean, what that means is that the law was not meant to help us clean ourselves up or make ourselves acceptable to God. That was not the point in God giving those Ten Commandments and the rest of the law. It was not an end unto itself. It was meant to make it clear that the only hope that we have for a relationship with God is through Jesus Christ. When we take a hard, honest, spirit-illuminated look at the law and then look at our lives in an honest way, we come away realizing that we just have no hope outside of Christ. So the end of the law is Christ for righteousness. Christ to take on the role of righteousness in our behalf. Christ alone. Verses 5 through 13 say two more things about that. First, the case is made that justification is by faith alone. So you have faith alone and Christ alone. And second, that everyone who trusts in Christ will be saved. The gospel is Christ for righteousness for everyone who believes. For everyone. No matter what you've done or where you came from or what your background is or how rotten you are or how good you are. Christ for righteousness for everyone who believes. So let's just unpack this text by looking at those two points. If we want to become righteous on the basis of works, OK, Okay, if you decide you want to be righteous because you think you're pretty good, if you want to do that, then we don't have to look any further than what Moses wrote about the law. That's where Paul begins this paragraph. Verse 5 is a quote from Leviticus 18:5, where Moses said, if you want righteousness that's based on the law, then live according to the precepts of the law. That's pretty simple, right? A person who does the commandments shall live by them. And that seems super clear, super simple. But the question is, can you do it? Can we do that? Can a person do that? I think I shared this story before here. Maybe I didn't. I don't remember. But it might be helpful to illustrate this point. In the 90s, some New Tribes missionaries moved into an island village to reach the people group called the Taliabu. They were isolated because of geography mainly. They were isolated from the gospel. They had no background with the Bible or with God or with the gospel or with any sort of outside influence. And so the missionaries had to go right back to the beginning, and they began teaching all the key stories of the Old Testament, beginning right in Genesis with creation, laying all the foundations that were necessary to grasp the gospel when they got there. And so they taught on the law. They unpacked the law. They just basically presented it when they got to it. You know, like when that story came up, just presented it. And the people were super troubled by this. I mean, they're teaching the law, and everyone's squirming. The whole village showed up for the teaching. Every day they taught. They'd work extra hard on weekends so they can be there for the teaching. But when they heard the law, they were troubled. A group of village leaders asked if they could meet with one of the missionaries, one of the main teachers. And they explained to him in that meeting, they said, they were totally contrite. And they said, look, we have sinned. We killed a man from a neighboring village not long ago. But here's the thing, we did not know God's law then. Now we're hearing it, we're believing it, we see it, and we're going to keep it. We're going to keep God's law. They vowed that, and the missionary was wise. God gave him extra wisdom, I think, because he said very little, and he let them leave his house. They were all steeled in their resolve to keep the law and be righteous on that basis. And he just didn't say anything. 2 weeks later, they called for another meeting with the missionary. And they were sorrowful exceedingly at that meeting. And they said, look, now we're in big trouble. Now we know God's law and we've broken it many times, every one of us. Does that mean we have no hope? And in their case, the law had worked exactly how God had intended it to work. It opened their eyes so that they could see clearly. They could not obtain righteousness by keeping the law of God. It's a perfect law. And when the perfect law meets sinful man, it doesn't make sinful man better. It exposes his sin. It shows him for what he really is. It reveals. Moses said, you want righteousness based on the law? Well, just do it. And the point is that no one can. And you should put this in your terms, okay? Because I know none of you are striving to keep. You're not going to the Old Testament saying, man, I'm going to keep the law of the day. You want to be justified before God on the basis of your own goodness? Well, fine. I'm good with that. Just be good. But really good. Authentically good. I mean, truly good. And here's where the law comes in, because you're not going to be able to measure that goodness on the basis of other people. You can't measure your goodness on the basis of how well or how poorly your friend is doing. The law of God is the measure of what is really good. So you can't measure yourself against other lawbreakers. Measure yourself against the law. Just be good. You want righteousness based on your goodness? Be good. In your thoughts, in your deeds, in your words, in your motives. If you set your heart to do that, I mean, if you really put your mind to do that, you'll find out in short order that you cannot be good, because you are, and I hate to break it to you here, you're not good. No one is good. So what does righteousness based on faith say? What does it say to us? If that's righteousness based on the law, what does righteousness based on faith say? It says, according to verses 6 and 7, do not say. Everything in 6 and 7 are quotes from the Old Testament, except what's in brackets there. And it helped me to go back and study the original quotes. Some of them are from Deuteronomy 9 and then Deuteronomy 30. The phrase, "Do not say in your heart," he grabbed from Deuteronomy 9:4. And that full verse says, and I think it's helpful to read the whole thing, it says, "Do not say in your heart." Do not say in your heart. After the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it's because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Don't say that. Don't say that it's because of my righteousness that the Lord has done that. And I think that's a clue to what Paul is pointing at. Don't say in your heart that this is because of your righteousness, because it is not. You didn't bring Christ down and you didn't raise him up from the dead. God did that to make you righteous. That's what God did. And the point is that one who has saving faith is one who doesn't trust in their own abilities. It never says, "I did that." They trust someone else, not themselves. Saving faith is faith in someone else. They realize that if they are to be made right before God, it will be God that does it. Or rather, it will be something that God has done. Now, someone came to me after the sermon last week and said something that I thought was spot on. He said, "Man, we should really make pains to define the word faith, because we often think of faith as like maybe our system of religious thinking. This is my faith. I'm a Christian." We don't think of it really in terms of the way it's unpacked in the Bible. And it means more in this context. Faith is trust or confidence or hope in something or someone. And in the context of the gospel, faith is hope or trust or confidence in Christ. I once went on what was supposed to be a three-day hike. Maybe I can illustrate this with a little story. I went on a hike. It was a three-day hike near the Georgian Bay in Canada, right along the coast there, along the cliffs of the Georgian Bay in Canada. I was with 10 other guys. Okay, I was in my mid-20s. It was a pretty grueling hike. It was constantly up and down, lots of places where you had to use, you know, your hands to get over obstacles and big boulders and different things. The oldest guy with us was, at the time I thought he was really old. He was in his 50s. Now I'm thinking that's not very old at all. But this guy was in great shape. He really was. He could outdo all of us. But on day two, right in the middle of the hike, you know that point when you're too far to go back because it's just as far as going forward? You know, we were right at that point, and he stumbled and blew out his knee. And I kind of saw it happen, and he kind of shrugged it off, but he was a really proud dude. And he was very aware that he was around a bunch of young guys. And so he tried to appear like nothing had happened, right? But he's like limping profusely, you know, and we're going on, and we keep saying, "Hey, are you doing all right, Glenn?" You know, and he kept saying, "Hey, I'm fine. I'm good, you know, and, you know, this kind of thing. And he didn't want us to see that he was weak. But then he began to lag way behind. And he finally admitted to us. And so we divided his gear and his pack, and we took turns walking next to him, getting him out. And it took us an extra day, added a day to our hike. But it gave us a lot of fuel to make fun of him forever. My point in telling you that story is that when he caved and trusted us to get him out of there, he had the mindset that looks an awful lot like faith. So long as we think we are good enough for God, we will limp through the world trying to do just enough good that God will look at us and say, "Okay, I'm good with that." Why? Because we don't want to be perceived as weak or needy or helpless or bad. But in reality, we are those things. And in the end, we lag way behind. But if by God's grace we come to understand that reality and look to Christ alone to be saved, that's demonstrating faith. That's looking to Him. That looking to Him, when we do that, that is faith. That is confidence in Him. That only He can get us out of here. Faith is putting our hope and our confidence, our trust in someone else, in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. You know, it's funny, there's a secular criticism, I'm sure you've heard it, that Christianity is a crutch for the weak. And I know exactly what they mean. They mean that it kind of comes from some of the things that came out of Marxism, like the, you know, the religion is the opiate of the people and all of that. It basically, there are weak people who need Christianity to help them get through the day. So Christianity is a crutch for the weak. And whenever I hear that, even though I know where they're coming from, and I know they're wrong in the way they say that or mean that, but it's actually right. Christianity is a crutch. I mean, it's more than a crutch, right? It's everything. It's the rock on which we stand. It's our very life. The only problem is a lot of people don't realize they're weak. And everyone who says that in a condescending way, they all think they don't need that. They just don't realize they're weak. Christianity is for everyone who comes to the point where they realize through the illumination of God's Spirit and His Word that we are indeed weak because of sin. So faith says, do not say. And why? It's because you didn't do this and you can't do this. And on the positive side, what faith does happily say is that, as you can see from verse 8, the word of faith that we proclaim is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. And that's another quote from Deuteronomy, this time in chapter 30. And Paul sees what Moses was writing in Deuteronomy 30 as pointing to genuine saving faith in Jesus Christ. Now, why do you think he says heart and mouth there? Why do you think he says near your heart, in your heart, near you? Why did he say heart and mouth there? Verse 9 and 10 are all about the connection between the heart and the mouth and faith. With the mouth one confesses, and with the heart one believes. So what's the significance of heart, mouth, faith? What do you think? Verse 11 makes it clear that he's not really talking about two things, but one thing. He says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. So the mouth and the heart are part of one thing. Faith or belief. And so how do we understand this? Let's think about this from the vantage point of verse 9. I'll read it again. It's a well-known verse. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So the heart believes that God raised Jesus from the dead and the mouth confesses that Jesus is Lord. And I think it means that when the heart believes that God raised Jesus from the dead, I mean, I think he means that a person is believing in all that Jesus accomplished and all that he is. The resurrection was the ultimate authentication from God, saying amen to Jesus' life, saying yes to Jesus, saying this is all true. When he raised Jesus from the dead, he basically authenticated everything about Jesus. It was the ultimate authentication. And so when we believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we're believing everything about Jesus. His incarnation, his perfect life, his sacrificial death on the cross. God raised him up from the dead, and that's a giant yes to all of those realities. So true faith is believing in Jesus for all that he has accomplished. And if we truly, in our hearts, believe that, then our mouths confess it to be so. We will confess that Jesus is Lord. It's simply pointing to two sides of the same coin. Two sides of genuine faith. The mouth confesses what the heart believes. I mean, if the mouth confesses what it doesn't believe, then that's not true saving faith, is it? If the mouth confesses what it doesn't believe, that's classical hypocrisy. It's saying something you don't really believe. And if the heart believes it, then the mouth cannot restrain itself, if it really believes it, from confessing it. So verse 9 is pointing to real, genuine, saving faith. It's in the heart. And it comes out in confession. And here's the thing stated throughout this passage. Everyone who does that will be saved. Everyone. Not a person who truly believes in Jesus will be let down ever by God. Look at how many times he says it for emphasis, and maybe even the different ways he says it. In verse 9, you will be saved. In verse 10, the first part says, you will be justified. And the second part again, you will be saved. Verse 11, you will never be put to shame. Verse 12, he bestows his riches on everyone who calls on him. Verse 13, you will be saved. We are saved And that means from judgment, from death. We're saved from the eternal condemnation that sin brings in a real place called hell. Hell is real and terrible and unending, and it is the just final destiny for everyone who rebels against God. We really need saving, and Jesus really saves. He justifies. Instead of being condemned because of our guilt, we are justified because of His death in our place. And God, through Christ, bestows His riches on all who believe. I mean, the gospel is this. Believe in Him alone and you will be saved. You'll be justified in His sight, and God will lavish upon you His riches, His grace. That's why the gospel is such good news. I want to wrap this up by going back to the first reformer, Martin Luther, and a very interesting way that he illustrated justification by faith alone. Okay, he wrote a story in a piece, like he tried to illustrate it with a story in a piece that he wrote called A Treatise on Christian Liberty. And I'm just going to paraphrase it because you wouldn't like the original language, but this is the meaning here. There once was a king. Listen to this, okay? This is pretty good. There once was a king who chose for himself a bride who was poor and unattractive and a prostitute. She had no loveliness of her own, and yet the king looked at her with love and wanted her to be his bride. As their wedding day arrived, the king gave his bride a wedding ring of faith, and the very second he placed that ring on her finger, she became his queen, and they were forever united. All that was his became hers. His love, his blessings, his possessions, even his kingdom became hers. Her bridegroom provided her with all good things. He washed her with the water of his word. He dressed her with eternal righteousness and presented her, despite her very flawed character, as a glorious bride without spot or wrinkle. The king took on himself all of the bride's debts. He took the sin, he took the death, he took the hell that were his wife's and made them his own. And he dealt with them as if they were his, as if he himself had sinned. Now this fallen woman was a king, but she had lived all of her life as a prostitute, and she did not know how to act as a queen. Though she was freed from her condemnations and showered with all of her husband's blessings, though she could be fearless in death and safe from hell, her character was still that of a prostitute. But through her union with the king, her character no longer defined her. Her status of queen defined her. And the longer she lived with her king, the more her character changed. She took on the character of her king. It's impossible now that her sin should destroy her, since they have been laid on Christ and swallowed up in Him. And since He is her king, a righteousness, she's given Him a righteousness, which she now may claim as her own. And which she can set up with confidence against all her sins, against hell, against death, saying, if I have sinned, my Christ, in whom I believe, has not sinned. His righteousness is now my righteousness. As it is written, my beloved is mine, and I am his. Now, Luther wrote that just to illustrate the gospel and how through faith alone in Christ alone, God has redeemed for himself a people. That's how God has redeemed you if you are in Christ. He takes unworthy sinners and he redeems them by his blood. And the beautiful thing about the gospel is that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord by faith alone in Christ alone is saved and justified and lavished with riches from God. I think that ought to bring two responses here. For those who trust in Christ, rehearsing that incredible reality ought to incite in our hearts fresh adoration for God, fresh awe for our Savior and for His grace. I read a quote this week from J.I. Packer. I'm not sure where he wrote it. It was hanging on the wall behind the sink. I was doing dishes, believe it or not. I read this quote. He wrote, "The life of holiness is rooted deeply in the soil of awed adoration." Let me read again. You read it with me. "The life of true holiness is rooted in the soil of awed adoration." Real holiness flows up from when we look at God with awe and with adoration. And the gospel does that to us. It brings us to the point where we realize that, man, though my sins be as scarlet, He has made them white as snow. God's grace is amazing. As we see the gospel in its fullness, awed adoration is the appropriate response. And that leads to a life of holiness. Second way that I hope we will respond here, I hope and pray that as the gospel is clarified to you personally, that you will cave. You will realize that despite your best efforts at this life, you're doing it wrong. You're lagging behind. Trying to be good, and that's basically trying to keep the law. It's not working. The law simply reveals your sin, so cave and realize that your only hope is Jesus Christ. You hear me? Your only hope is Jesus Christ. And the promise of this verse is that no matter who you are or what you have done, if you trust in Jesus, you will be saved and justified and lavished with God's amazing grace. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for saving me. Thank you for saving so many in this room. Thank you for your grace. Father, I pray that no one would leave here confused, that no one would leave here wondering what all this means, what a relationship with God looks like, but that they would experience it here today by faith, and that all of your children would leave here rejoicing in the amazing love and grace that you have shown us. That grace carries us through life. That grace gives us hope. That gives us meaning. May we leave here just struck with awed adoration for the grace of our King. In Jesus' name, amen.